Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that just as you sent Jesus once to pay for our sin, even so you would send him again soon to make all things new. God, we long for the day when our Lord Jesus comes again, when he will raise us to be with him in imperishable bodies like his own, when he will reign on the earth as your word repeatedly prophesies that he will. God, it is our prayer that as we long for that day, Lord, would your Spirit be preparing us for that day by giving us grace to live increasingly holy lives for your honor and glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The weeks leading up to Christmas are known as Advent. Before the first Christmas, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, people were waiting for him with anticipation. We sang some songs reminding us of that anticipation that even the Old Testament saints would have felt as they were waiting for the many prophecies about the Christ to be fulfilled. And now that Jesus has come and lived and died and risen and ascended back to heaven, we now await his second coming. And at his second coming, Jesus will both save us, his people, and judge the unbelieving world. And in that sense, Jesus' second coming is going to be much like Noah's flood, as Jesus himself said it would be in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 41, where Jesus says, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left." At Noah's flood, only eight people out of the whole world population of that time were spared from God's wrath of the floodwaters. Now, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, praise God that at Jesus' second coming, many more people than that will be saved. But we do have much to learn from Noah's own faith as we eagerly wait for the second coming of Christ, as the author of Hebrews teaches us in our main text this morning, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Hebrews 11, 7. Just as the author of Hebrews has held up Abel and Enoch as examples of faith, so now he holds up Noah. Hebrews 11, 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." In that one short verse, we read of Noah exhibiting faith in three ways. He had faith in God's future judgment. By faith, he condemned the world. And by faith, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And in these three ways, we today should continue to emulate Noah's faith. And so first, we should have faith in God's warnings about his future judgment. This is the very first thing the author of Hebrews tells us about Noah, that Noah believed God's warnings. Genesis 6 and 7 are two of the main chapters that speak of Noah's faith in this way and about the flood at that time. And so if you want to keep one finger in Hebrews 11, one finger in Genesis 6 and 7, we will be going back and forth a bit this morning, just so we can understand everything that the author of Hebrews is alluding to regarding Noah. And so Genesis 6 opens verses 1 through 7 with God pronouncing judgment on sinful humanity. Genesis 6 and verse 1, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now we read in Genesis 6:3 that 120 years before the flood, God had pronounced judgment, that he would execute judgment on the whole earth. And so 120 years before the flood came in Noah's 600th year. And so Noah was 480 years old when this first warning of judgment came. And as we read last time, connected with Enoch and Enoch's family tree, both before and after him, Noah actually fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth when he was 500 years old. So even before Noah had fathered his sons, God had pronounced judgment on the earth. Now, Genesis 6, 1 through 4 is hard to interpret because of these sons of God going to the daughters of man and marrying them and having these Nephilim, these giants, these mighty men of old as their offspring. Though these verses are hard to interpret, they do likely portray fallen angels or demons possessing men and entering into sinful unions with women. This is how the New Testament authors interpreted this text, Jude verse 6, also 2 Peter 2 verses 4 and 5. Just to read briefly Peter's version, 2 Peter 2 verses 4 and 5, saying, If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. We notice there that Peter, in talking about God's judgment of angels, fallen angels, and then also talking about his judgment of the world in Noah's flood, Peter seems to be connecting these things. And that's what's going on there in Genesis 6 as well. We have the sons of God, which elsewhere in the Old Testament, sons of God is a way of referring to angels, whether holy angels or fallen angels. And so Genesis 6 is most likely portraying these fallen angels or demons possessing men, entering into sinful unions with human women. And then these children that were born in those unholy unions were the mighty men. They were the men of renown. And they contributed to the rampant wickedness in verse 5 and also the violence that we read later in Genesis 6:11 and Genesis 6:13. God laments the violence that is rampant on earth. And these mighty men contributed to that. But of course, the emphasis in Genesis 6, 1 through 7 is on human sinfulness. We notice the emphasis in verse 5, especially of Genesis 6. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The emphasis is on the wickedness of man, the sinfulness of man. Universal human sin. And so since humanity was universally sinful, God pronounced a universal judgment on them. But Noah was different. Noah was distinct from the rest of humanity. Genesis 6, verses 8 through 13 contrast Noah's faith and Noah's righteousness with the wickedness of everybody else around him. Genesis 6, continuing in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God warned Noah about the coming global judgment, and Noah believed God. And Noah believed God even though such global judgment had not been seen before. Indeed, such global judgment will not be seen again on that scale until the second coming of Christ, the very end of history. But of course, that's the very nature of faith. Hebrews 11:1, the very first thing the author of Hebrews tells us about faith, it is the conviction of things hoped for, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is the very nature of faith to trust in things that are not seen. Noah had never seen global judgment before. Nobody had ever seen global judgment before. But Noah believed the Lord. When God said, I'm going to wipe out all flesh on the earth, Noah believed God. Noah took God at his word, as unprecedented as it was and as dreadful as it was. And as the author of Hebrews reminds us, Noah's faith led to righteous actions. His righteous faith led to more righteous actions. The author of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah constructed an ark. Noah built the ark by faith. Genesis 6, verses 14 through 22. God gives Noah precise instructions about how to build the ark. And Noah follows those instructions exactly. Genesis 6, continuing in verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. God gave Noah the dimensions. He said, here's what you're to build it out of. Here's how you're to build it. And Noah did exactly that. He did all that God commanded him by faith to build the ark. And when God told Noah to take representative land animals, Genesis 7 verses 1 through 5, that's exactly what Noah did. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep alive their offspring on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah built the ark exactly how God said. 7 days before the flood came, God warned Noah, the ark, this had been a 120-year building project. And God said, the flood is finally going to come, just like I warned. And you need to take these representative animals. And over the next 7 days, Noah gathered those representative animals. And he brought them into the ark. And then, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. When God told Noah and his household to get into the ark, they obeyed by faith, and they were saved. The rest of Genesis 7, continuing in verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on earth 150 days. Noah believed God's warnings about the future judgment. And so, by faith, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And when that flood came, God saved Noah and his family by faith. They went into the ark. God shut the door behind them. And then the judgment, just as God warned, came. The whole earth, the highest mountains were 15 cubits under water, and all flesh, save what was in the ark, died just as God warned. Now, what does this mean for us? Part of the goodness of God, even in the global flood, after the flood, after the waters subside from the face of the earth, we read in Genesis 9 that God made a covenant with Noah. And God promised Noah that never again would waters cover the face of the earth. Never again would the whole earth be flooded with water. So wonderful grace, promise of God. But just as God said, I'm going to destroy the whole earth with water before Noah's flood, now, God's warning is that he's going to judge the whole earth in fire at the final judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 records this for us. Just as Noah was called to believe God's warnings that he would destroy the earth with water, we are called to believe God's warnings that he's going to destroy the earth with fire. 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In these verses, Peter uses God's judgment of the world by water as a picture of his future judgment of the world by fire. Now, just as before Noah's flood, nobody had ever seen a global flood before. Nobody's seen one since. Even so now, we have never seen a worldwide fire. But just as that worldwide flood came, that global fire of God's judgment is going to come. Noah believed that God's judgment would come in the form of water. We today must believe that God's judgment will come in the form of fire. Peter warns about this judgment in 2 Peter. In 1 Peter, he actually explained how we may be spared from that coming judgment. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, Peter explains that we will be saved from God's wrath by faith in Christ. Just as Noah and his family were saved by faith from that global flood judgment, we will be saved from God's wrath, fire in the end, by faith in Christ. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now in verse 21, Peter, somewhat confusingly, there are many denominations that take this verse out of context and misinterpret it, but Peter teaches that baptism corresponds to Noah's flood. And we need to read that verse in context so that we do properly understand it. God judged rampantly sinful humanity in Noah's flood, and he saved Noah and his family through water. Baptism, as we read in the New Testament, depicts a Christian's union with Christ, who himself passed under the waters of God's judgment at the cross. In Mark 10:38, Jesus prophesies his death, and he refers to it as a baptism that he must undergo. And so Jesus himself uses flood imagery, water imagery, to describe his death. He went under the waters of God's wrath at the cross, and then God raised him from the dead on the third day. And Paul, in Romans 6:4, explains that what we're saying in baptism, when we submit to baptism, we are saying, I am trusting in Christ's death and resurrection for my salvation. And I am trusting Jesus that by his death and resurrection, he has made it so that I am dying to sin, and now he's given me new life to follow after him. That is the spiritual reality that the physical rite of baptism is depicting. The Christian goes under the water and is raised out of the water in baptism, publicly professing his faith in Christ's death and resurrection for salvation. And in fact, 1 Peter 3:21, Peter does make clear that it's not the water in itself that saves us. When he says baptism saves you, he immediately clarifies what he means. Not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not the physical act that saves you. Rather, it's the spiritual reality that it's depicting. And the spiritual reality it's depicting is that you are appealing to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your confidence for a good conscience is not coming from any goodness of your own. It is coming from Christ's perfect righteousness, which is vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. God would not have raised Jesus from the dead if he was not perfectly righteous. If Jesus deserved to die for his own sin, he would have stayed dead just like every other person in human history. Jesus is the one person in human history to be raised from the dead, never to die again, because he died for our sins. He died as a sacrifice. He did not deserve death. He died as a sacrifice for us, and God accepted his sacrifice and so raised him from the dead. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to repent and to believe in the gospel. Peter, again, makes this point very well. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, right after he warns us of God's coming eternal judgment by fire, he explains in 2 Peter 3:9, he says, don't overlook this fact that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should preach repentance. The reason Jesus has not come back yet is not because he's not coming back. It's not because he's slow to fulfill his promise. It's not because this is all made up. The reason he hasn't come back yet is because he is giving you time to repent. He hasn't come back yet because he is patient. He hasn't come back yet because he wants you to reach repentance. Noah and his family had to enter the ark by faith that God would save them from the floodwaters of his wrath. And you and I must trust in Christ in order to be spared from the final burning judgment. As Peter says, 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Noah and his family could only be saved from the floodwaters of God's wrath by faith, entering the ark that God had told them to build. Even so, you and I can only be spared from the final judgment of God's wrath if we are trusting in Christ to save us. Christ is the only sacrifice for sin. And God accepted his sacrifice. So we can know that if we trust in Christ to save us, he will save us. He has already paid the price. He has already died for our sins. He has already been raised from the dead. And so we can have confidence if we're trusting in him that when he comes again, he's going to raise us to be with him forever in a new heavens and new earth. And if you have repented and trusted in Christ for salvation, you do need to make that faith public in baptism. It is not a matter of being saved by being baptized, but it is a matter of obedience. Jesus himself submitted to baptism to fulfill all righteousness in Matthew 3. At the end of Matthew 28, Jesus commands that we Christians baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because baptism is that first step of discipleship. Baptism, again, is where you publicly identify with Jesus Christ. It's where you publicly announce that you are trusting in Christ to save you from your sins and you're committing to follow him. And so just as Noah believed God's warnings of his coming judgment, and so he built an ark, and by faith he entered the ark and was saved from the floodwaters of God's wrath, we too must believe God's warnings about the coming judgment by fire. We must trust in Christ and be saved, and we should obey him to make that faith public in baptism. That's the first way we are to emulate Noah's faith. Secondly, second thing Noah did by faith was he condemned the world. He condemned the world, Hebrews 11:7 says, by this faith, he condemned the world. And Noah condemned the world by his faith in two ways, both by his words and by his actions, in both word and in deed. Noah's faithful actions certainly condemned the world. As we read in Genesis 6, the earth was becoming increasingly wicked and violent. And during those 120 years, Noah was faithfully building his ark. Noah also, very significantly, was faithful to his wife. Noah had one wife. His sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, each of them had one wife. And we know that polygamy was already around at this point in human history. Lamech, the seventh generation from Adam according to Cain's line, he was polygamous. We read about the sexual immorality that was rampant among the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And so sexual immorality was certainly a temptation to Noah and his sons, just like it's a temptation today. But Noah was faithful to his wife. His sons were faithful to each of their wife. And it's significant. Noah's faithfulness is especially significant Because we read that Noah had his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, when he was 500 years old. Now granted, lifespans were a lot longer before the flood, as we read in Genesis 5. But if we read Genesis 5, if you compare the ages that all those men were when they started having children, Noah was 2 to 3 times older than everybody else in his line when he had children. Most people were having children somewhere between 150, 200 years old. It was 500 years before Noah had his sons. It turns out Noah and his wife were barren for a long time. They were, in fact, childless when God first announced his judgment on sinful humanity. It was 120 years before the flood. Noah was 480. He wouldn't have his sons for another 20 years. And yet God had said, I will spare you and your sons. Abraham, very famously, the next example we'll consider, Lord willing, Abraham is going to be promised a son and is going to have to trust God through decades of barrenness. But Genesis 5 and 6 point to the fact Noah had to do that too. And yet, he was faithful to his wife. Also, not only were Noah's actions condemning the world, he was living righteously while everybody else was living sinfully. His words were also condemning the world. 2 Peter 2:5, remember we read earlier, 2 Peter calls Noah a herald of righteousness. It calls him a preacher of righteousness. And again, looking at the timing of everything in Genesis 5 and 6, when God first warned Noah of the flood, Noah didn't have any sons. His sons would have been too young to help building the ark for many decades. And so Noah doubtless employed many people to help construct that massive ark. He would have been preaching to them of their need to repent and to join him and his family in the ark when the time came. But sadly, as we read in Genesis, as we read elsewhere in Hebrews and in Peter, everybody outside of Noah's immediate family rejected his preaching. And that includes cousins and other extended family members who were also descended from that godly line of Seth. Those previous generations had trusted the Lord, but they all died in the years leading up to the flood. Methuselah himself died just before the flood came, just a year or two before the flood came. But Noah condemned the world by faith, both by his faithful actions, his righteousness condemned the world in comparison to their wickedness, but also his words. He was preaching the gospel. He was a herald of righteousness. He was verbally calling people to repent. Nobody listened to him. But he was faithfully calling them to repent. And even so, by faith, we should condemn the world in both word and deed. Peter, again, is very helpful. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16, Peter very clearly teaches us that our actions must be distinct from that of the world. Our conduct should be distinct from the world. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're to be holy as the Lord is holy. And Peter explains in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 5, what those passions of your former ignorance are that we're to renounce as Christians. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 5 says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Our actions need to be distinct from the world. Our lives should be different from the lives of the unbelieving world around us. We should be marked by holiness. We should be marked by self-control. We should be marked by faithfulness. Yes, faithfulness to God, also faithfulness to our spouse, faithfulness to our children, faithfulness to our jobs. In our culture, it's especially important that we obey the principle of Romans 1 and verse 32. Romans 1:32, where Paul says of unbelievers, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, who practice sins, deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The first century Christians were repeatedly pressured by Roman society to pay lip service to the Roman government, to pay lip service to the Roman emperor who claimed to be divine, to pay lip service to the Roman religious system, and just buy this meat that's been offered to idols. Just offer this meat to idols. Just say that the emperor is the Son of God. They were pressured to do those things. Pressured to call evil good. We today are pressured to call evil good. We are pressured to not call out sin as sin. We are pressured to say that homosexual unions are marriages. We are pressured to say that men who think they are women are women, and women who think they are men are men. We are pressured to lie with our culture about certain things. Yes, we must be distinct in our actions, but there are also times where we have to be distinct with our words. We're reminded of the faithfulness of John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached against the sexual immorality of King Herod when he took his brother's ex-wife as his own. And John the Baptist was beheaded for that. Many early Christians likewise became martyred for verbally condemning Roman pagans' immorality and for refusing to participate in idolatry and other sinful actions, as we read about in 1 Peter 4. Holy actions certainly can be offensive to the unbelieving world, but even more so, holy words can be even more offensive to the unbelieving world. But we have to uphold God's righteousness. By faith, we must live consistent with God's word, and we must proclaim its truth against the lies of the world. Yes, we're to believe God's warning about the coming judgment. We're also to condemn the world by faith. And then finally, we're to become an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The point of the author of Hebrews here is that Noah's faith made him righteous. We read in Genesis 6:9 that Noah was righteous and blameless, and he walked with God. And why did Noah do that? What made Noah different than everybody else in his society? Everybody else was going one way. Everybody else was going the way of sin. Noah is going in the opposite direction. Noah is following after righteousness. What could motivate Noah to live exactly opposite to everybody else in his culture? It is not even as if Noah has other believers to lean on for support. At the end of the day, when the flood came, it was just Noah and his wife and their three sons and the wives of their three sons that were spared from judgment. It was only eight people in the whole world who were righteous. Only eight. The comparison would be, imagine if only your household or your household and the generation after you, if you've lived that long, imagine just your immediate family are righteous. There are no other church families. There is no church. You are the only ones in the entire world that are seeking to honor God's word. How could Noah do that? What could possibly be the difference? The answer is God's grace through faith. That righteousness was not something that Noah produced in himself of his own power. That was something that was given to him graciously by God through faith. It was the faith that motivated the righteousness, not the other way around. Hebrews 11:7 begins by faith. Noah's righteousness itself comes by faith. It's the faith that comes first, then the good works, not the other way around. It was because Noah trusted God that he became a herald of righteousness as he built the ark. It was because Noah trusted God that he condemned the world, both by those words and by his faithful actions. It was because Noah trusted God that he entered the ark with his household and the representative animals for repopulating the earth after the flood. James speaks of it as the faith being completed by good works, faith being confirmed by good works. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then he concludes his argument in verse 26. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Noah's a picture of that. Noah became increasingly righteous as he trusted God and trusted God's word, and through those righteous acts, he confirmed the genuineness of his faith and the vitality of it. Noah's faith was alive, and so he grew in righteousness. And even so, for us, our faith should make us righteous. And for this final point of application, Peter again proves helpful. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved in light of God's coming eternal judgment that we do believe in, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. As Peter explains, since we believe that Jesus will create a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, we should live holy and godly, righteous lives now. And we should strive to be at peace with one another now. And Peter says that in doing these things, we are hastening the coming of the day of God, in the sense that he's not waiting for us to repent. We have repented, and now we're bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. By faith, may we prove to be heirs of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that your word teaches us, the way that even the flood of Noah's day, so many thousands of years ago, it continues to teach us today. We thank you that Noah's faith continues to teach us, even as the faith of Abel does and the faith of Enoch does. And God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to have that kind of faith that we have read about today. Help us to believe your word when it warns of your coming judgment. Help us by faith to be bold, both to live righteous lives and also to speak the truth in love, calling people to repentance. God, help us to do these things not so that others will be impressed with us. God, help us to do these things so that you will be honored and glorified. God, even though no one listened to Noah in his day, you were glorified in him. God, help us to glorify you regardless of what outcomes we see in this life. Help us to trust you as the righteous judge to do all things well in the end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.